I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. And before we read the scripture together this morning, I'd like for us to turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us in Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us humility to hear with reverence what You have to say to us. We pray that You would give us an understanding of what You have spoken and a heart to obey to the glory of Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. At least two times this week, the issue of marriage made the front page of the Fayetteville Observer, both times relating to same-sex marriage. The attempt of our culture to redefine marriage. And of course, this always raises the question of why do Christians care so much about the definition of marriage to begin with? Why do we care what goes on in people's bedrooms, people ask? Is it because we don't like people who are different than us? People who see things differently than us? Is that what the problem is? When we speak about marriage, we're often charged with one of two crimes or both. One is that we are either fearful of people who are different than us, and so we have a phobia, or we are hateful and bigoted toward people who are different from us. So is this all it's about? Are we just trying to defend some traditional definition of marriage in which we find a sense of security? Well, hopefully your answer to that is no. That's not what it's all about. In fact, it's not about you, and it's not about me. What Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 5 is your marriage is not about you. It's about Christ and His church. And the reason why marriage and the definition of marriage matters to the church is because it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who redeems a people for Himself that He calls His bride. Marriage matters because the gospel is at the heart of marriage, at the heart of this one flesh union. Next week, we're going to look particularly at that one flesh union as it relates to Christ and His church. We'll look at that in some detail, verses 25 through 27. This morning, we're going to take in the larger argument of the context to see how this one flesh union, which is about Christ and His church, how it relates to us as husbands and wives. So first of all, the one flesh union of husband and wife is expressed by the wife's willing submission to her husband, her willing submission to her husband. Paul says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, thankfully, you don't have to submit to other people's husbands, just to your own, Paul says, your own husband. And he says, as to the Lord. Now, you might think, wow, that's, I mean, come on, isn't that a little bit too heavy? Say submit to my husband, okay, but then say submit to my husband as to the Lord? I mean, is my husband's not God to me, is he? Well, Paul would not have us to take this in an absolute sense in which we follow any authority, whether it be a wife's husband or the authority of our government over us in some kind of absolute way that everything that they say is God's word to us. We have an example in the apostles, even though we are told that we are to obey the governing authorities because they are appointed by God. We have the example of the apostles who the governing authorities had said to them, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they had to say, now wait a minute, we have a commission from Jesus Christ that says we are to be his witnesses here in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. But then we have the governing authorities on the other hand telling us to shut up. And so they had to answer the governing authorities respectfully, no, we must obey God rather than men. And the same would hold true in the relationship of a husband and a wife. A wife is never to follow her husband into sin. She's never to obey the voice of her husband if he's leading her into sin. She would have to say the same thing the apostles said to the governing authorities. I have to listen to God. There is an authority that is higher than you are, and that is God himself. So when he says, as to the Lord, though, we are to understand that all authority is established by God. So as Paul would say in Romans, the governing authorities of a nation or a people are put in place by God. And so he says to resist that authority is to resist God. Well, in the same way, the authority of the household is also established by God. And he has appointed the husband to be the head of the wife and the head of his house. And so there is a governmental authority established in the home by God. And so to resist that authority is to resist God. And so he says to the wife, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. He is the Lord's deputy. And by acknowledging and respecting his leadership, you are giving reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ who appoints him to this place. He goes on to say in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And here's another phrase that women might be startled at. In everything? In everything? Again, here he is looking at the normal disposition of the wife toward her husband's leadership. Okay? In everything, again, does not mean that if your husband is asking you to do something sinful, something that is wrong, that you should follow him in that. Okay? Yes, in those cases you say, no, I'm sorry, again, there is an authority that is higher than you. But there are going to be times when your judgment is going to be different than your husband's judgment on a matter. It may be a financial decision that you have to make. It may be a moving decision or a job decision. And the two of you can discuss it, you talk about it, you weigh the options together. And at the end of the day, your husband may decide on something that you think is not the best, you think is not the right judgment. And that is where the challenge comes. It says, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And yes, even in those things. And by doing so, you show reverence for the Lord Jesus himself. And in some sense, as it is with following any authority, any leadership, we are entrusting ourselves to God. When we obey a leader or an authority that we disagree with, we're entrusting ourselves to God. I'm sure that you soldiers know something about this, of following orders that are given to you. They're not necessarily orders that are immoral or that lead you into any kind of sinful action, but then you say, I think there's a better way. But you say, but you know what? I've got my orders. And so I'm going to obey. And we do so out of reverence for Christ. Now, the analogy that he uses here of the relationship of the husband and the wife is that of the head and the body. And he says the reason that the wife should submit in all things to her husband is because he is the head of the body. Now, if the body will not follow the lead of its head, that is not freedom. That is not liberty. Okay, if my body decides I'm not going to listen to my brain, I'm going to do what I feel like doing, then you guys would have quite a show up here, right? Okay? All of my members wanting to do their own little thing. That's debilitating, right? So for the family to function right and for the marriage to function right, the body's got to respond to the head. And so the husband is the head of the wife, and so for that marriage to function, the wife submits to the husband as the body responds to the head. So Paul says in verse 33 at the end of this text regarding the application to the wives, he says, and so let the wife respect or see that she respects her husband. So one of the ways that we apply this is for the woman to show respect for her husband. And one of the ways that we do this, for example, Proverbs 31:23 says that you guard your husband's reputation. You protect his name in the community. Proverbs 31:23 says that her husband is known in the gates when the elders gather together. Okay, he's respected. He has a name, a reputable name. And this is in the context of describing the fruit of a godly wife, a godly woman. Her husband is well known and respected by others. How does this come about? Well, it comes about by when you're frustrated with your husband, you don't go around speaking your frustrations into the ears of other people. You protect him. You guard him. Okay? When people come to you to want to insult or put down your husband, you guard him. You protect him. You build up his name, his reputation. Don't be a part of those who would tear it down. You support his efforts. And yes, sometimes you're going to disagree with the decisions that are made, but you support his efforts. You support his work. You be a helpmeet. Again, just to say, no, you don't follow him into sin. This submission is not Bonnie and Clyde, and Clyde says, you know, this is what we're going to do. Okay? And you say, well, all right, I'm going to submit. We're going to go rob this bank. We're good. That is not what is required here. I think to pray for your husband's leadership, pray for his walk with God, pray for his purity of heart. Pray for him to have wisdom as he leads you, as he leads your family. And entrust your cause to God. Submission does not mean mindlessness. Doesn't mean that you don't have anything to contribute or say about decisions that are made. Hopefully, all of you husbands are not hearing this right now and thinking that this means that you just are on your own, making all the decisions on your own. You don't consult with your wife. You don't seek her counsel because it doesn't matter, because you're the leader. Now, every good leader knows that a war is won in a multitude of counselors, right? And a good marriage goes forward with a husband who is talking to his wife and asking her questions and seeking her counsel. Now, at the end of the day, he's the one who's got to make a decision. And he's the one that it's all going to come back home to. I often liken the relationship of the husband and the wife to that of a company commander and his first sergeant. Okay, the company commander is the guy who's in charge. Okay, and at the end of the day, if things go wrong, guess who's going to be, getting the brunt of this? It's going to be the company commander. Now, he may decide he wants to pass some of that on down to the first sergeant, but the bottom line is that his commander is not going to want to hear, but the first sergeant said. No. He's going to say, yeah, well, what the first sergeant said, but what did you do? What was your decision? Because you're the guy that we put in charge here. Okay, so yes, he is the one who's responsible, but every good company commander is going to talk to his first sergeant. Okay, and he's going to get the advice of his first sergeant. And after they've deliberated and debated, and maybe even had some heated exchanges, over what's the best course of action for their company at the end of the day, that first sergeant is going to say, "Airborne, sir, whatever you say. Now I've said my piece, and now you lead the way." And I think that's largely what's to take place in our marriages. We work together. At the end of the day, the husband's got to make the decision. And he's going to be responsible for the decision that he makes. There is some encouragement for wives in this. 1 Peter 3:4, Peter says in a similar context, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So you know, when you submit to the leadership of your husband, and you have this, what Peter describes here as a gentle and quiet spirit, this disposition of a gracious, willing submission to your husband, Peter says, this is precious in the sight of God. Okay, God cherishes that heart attitude. And remember, all of this that Paul is saying to us in Ephesians 5 is all within the context of living worthy, walking worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the one flesh union of husband and wife is expressed first by the wife's willing submission to her husband, but then secondly, it is expressed by the husband's sacrificial love to his wife. Sacrificial love. So Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." How? Well, in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the good of his people. He gave his life for the life of his people. He loves the church and gave himself for her. And this is how husbands are to love their wives. Sacrificial love. Putting their needs above our needs. Putting their desires above our desires. He goes on to say, husbands, in verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So he's described the relationship of Christ and the church, with Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. And then, and he says, Christ loved his body, the church. He says, now, husbands, do the same thing. Love your wife as you would your own body. And he says, the general rule is people take care of their bodies. Okay? Most of us don't do things that intentionally harm our bodies. But we nourish our bodies. Okay? We try to make our bodies healthy and strong and long-lasting. And we cherish them. The other day I was cutting an orange. And I accidentally cut my thumb instead. Thankfully no orange juice got in it. I know you were concerned about that. And you know, I immediately applied pressure to keep from bleeding to death. And then I went and got the peroxide and poured peroxide on it to make sure no germs would infect it. And then I put a Band-Aid around it and I keep checking on it. Because I cherish my body, including my thumb. Pretty important part of the human body, you know. I cherish it. You know, when it's hurt, I immediately go to take care of it. This is how husbands are to love their wives, nourishing and cherishing their wives as they would their own bodies. You should have a great concern for the well-being of your wife, for her physical well-being, for her mental and emotional and spiritual well-being. You should be investing yourself in her well-being, in her health, all around. Think about a head who only serves itself and doesn't serve the good of the whole body. If my taste buds, if I was only going to serve my taste buds, and I didn't think about my heart, and I didn't think about my gut, just my taste buds, my body would be worse than it is. Indulging them. Oh, yeah, yeah, this is good stuff. With a disregard for the rest of the body, you know, obviously, in the end, it's not going to be good for the head, right? Because the head needs the body. Okay? So in the end, the self-serving head, it doesn't think about the body, is only killing himself. And that's what Paul says. The one who loves his wife loves himself. And the reverse will be true. The man who hates his wife actually hates himself. When you're not nourishing and cherishing her, and you're allowing her to waste away, in the end, you will waste away with her. You are one flesh. In Colossians 3:19, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Peter has similar instruction in 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Now, I know a lot of you ladies out there do not want to hear that you are a weaker vessel. And I know that you would like to prove me wrong, and that's okay, that you are physically capable of doing everything that Michael Jordan does. I get it. Okay? And that your intellectual capacities far surpass that of your husband's. And I'm not going to argue with that. Paul, when he says to the husband, "I want you to handle your wife. I want you to treat your wife as the weaker vessel." I think what he's saying is you ought to treat her the way you would treat fine china. Okay? When I was a kid, my mom got these Corel dishes. And the great thing about Corel dishes and kids is that you can drop them on a linoleum floor and they just bounce. They don't break. Right? And believe me, I tested that. And Paul's saying, "I don't want you husbands handling your wives like Corel dishes." Okay? You're just kind of careless with them because, you know, hey, you know, you're not going to break them. I said, "I want you to handle them like fine china." Okay? Not just women are breakable. Okay? Men are breakable too. But a husband's got a responsibility to his wife to live with her in an understanding way. And giving her honor. Honor. Like fine china. Because she's an heir with you of the grace of life. Handle with care. Paul gives us a motivation. Peter, rather, gives us a motivation there again in 1 Peter 3:7. "So that your prayers may not be hindered." Isn't that strange? A little bit of advice, encouragement here, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, husbands, we are fools if we think that somehow or another we can walk before God and be blameless while disregarding our wives, our bodies. No, he says, if you don't treat your wife as God has ordained and established, your walk before God is not going to be pleasing in His sight. In fact, your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship with the Lord is related to your relationship with your spouse. You know, I hate the image. You know, unfortunately, it's an image that's all too true. Is when you have the church deacon or the church elder, the man he's regarded by everybody in the congregation as this, you know, really outstanding guy, and he's a great man in the community. Maybe he's a great high-ranking officer, or he's an important businessman in the community, and everybody thinks he's so wonderful, he's such a great guy, but all the while he's a beast to his wife, and his children are afraid of him. You know, that may go over in the sight of men, but Peter says, not in God's eyes. Not in God's eyes. You treat your wives this way so that your prayers won't be hindered. So our one flesh union is expressed by the wife's willing submission to her husband, by the husband's sacrificial love to his wife, and then thirdly, the one flesh union of husband and wife is expressive of the relationship of Christ and His church. In this passage, there are 190 words on marriage altogether. And out of those 190, 110 of them relate explicitly to the relationship of Christ and His church. Paul gets down to verse 32 and he says, what I'm really saying is, this is about Christ and the church. Okay. In case you didn't get that, this is about Christ and the church. It's interesting the way he goes on in verse 33 to make application. He says, however, nevertheless, like, you know, we think all along the main point is marriage. But when Paul gets down to make the application, he says, you know, the main point is Jesus and the church. Nevertheless, go ahead and take away some application for yourselves here. You know, husbands do this and wives do this. Okay? It's not about us. It is all about Christ and His church. This is what he says. I want to look in more detail later. But he says, Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. He says that the church submits to Christ, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He nourishes and cherishes the church, that we are members of His body. And then in verse 32, he tells us that this is not merely a metaphor. He's not just trying to help us better understand Christ's relationship with the church by using the marriage as a metaphor. What Paul is saying is that one flesh union that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, that was not about Adam and Eve. And it's not about Josh and Renee. It is about Christ and the church. This is not a metaphor. It's not that marriage came first and later was a good analogy to use for Christ and His church. It's that consummated union of Christ and His church is what God already had in mind when He looked at Adam and said, you know, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And He makes him a wife. The woman. Why isn't it good? Well, because Adam alone does not represent this union that we have planned, a union between Jesus Christ and His people, His church, His bride. And so Christ does become one flesh with His people. He joins Himself to us. He unites Himself to us. That's what the incarnation is about. That's what the crucifixion and the resurrection are about. Our union with Christ. He chooses to become like us so that we may be made one with Him. This is a beautiful picture. Some of you have read The Lord of the Rings, or if you've not read it, you've seen the movies. And in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the elven princess Arwen falls in love with Aragorn, the human king. Now, the problem with this, as Arwen's father points out to her, is that elves are immortal. And, you know, while we live out our time here on Middle Earth, and then we're just going to float away to paradise. But the human, he's going to die. And then you're going to be left forever with the grief of a dead husband. Forever. And if you stay here in Middle Earth, you know, you might die yourself. Take on mortality by becoming one with this man. And Arwen, she chooses mortality rather than separation from the man that she loves, from Aragorn. This is what she says to him when he's actually trying to encourage her to go with her race. Go with the elves. Go live forever. Now, don't make this sacrifice. I'm not worth it. And she says to him, I'd rather spend one lifetime with you than face all the ages of this world alone. And you go, wow, man, that's loyalty. That's love. And Jesus does this. He becomes He takes on our nature and becomes one with us. In fact, in order to redeem us for Himself and to present us to Him as a spotless bride, He dies our death. He takes on our nature and then He dies. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are united with Christ in His death. We are buried with Him in His death. That's union. That one flesh union that we share with Him in His death. But thankfully, while the story of Arwen and Aragorn ends with the two of them dying in a very old age, the story of Christ and His church does not end there. Because we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that we might live with Him by the power of His resurrection. We are united with Him in His death, that we may rise with Him to walk in a new way of life, to share in His eternal life. One flesh. So marriage is to reflect the one flesh union of Christ and His church. So we are to be like a sign. And as a sign pointing to a greater reality behind us. Your marriage is a sign that points to a greater reality, the reality of Christ and His church. Now, we want to be an accurate sign, right? We want to faithfully portray in our marriages the reality of Christ and His church. But you know, there are some signs that are a bit defective and wind up causing more confusion than help. Okay, I think it was it Carolyn Hartney? I think, were you telling me you've been at the Great Wall of China? Yeah. And so there was a sign at the Great Wall of China. It was a warning sign warning sleep slope. So that's what it said in English. Sleep slope. And of course, they meant to say steep slope, so you wouldn't want to fall asleep there. But the sign itself could be very misleading. Sleep slope. Somebody sent me a picture the other day, and it was a gate, and on the gate was a sign that says, "Do not enter. Entrance only." So the question for us is, what message is my marriage sending about Christ and His church? What message am I sending to my children about Christ and His church? What message am I sending to my family and friends, co-workers, about Christ and His church? For husbands, Christ is to be our example of love. And so our love for our wives should rightly portray the love that Christ has for the church. And if you want to know what that is like, read Hosea. Just go read the book of Hosea. And let me just say this. I didn't say this earlier. I should have said it earlier. I'll say it now because it's kind of relevant. We're talking about application here. Paul does not say to husbands, if your wives submit, love them. He just says, love them. Paul does not say to husbands, husbands, see to it that your wives submit. This is where a lot of folks go wrong. Is they think that Paul is talking to them when Paul's actually talking to their spouse. See, he actually addresses each one. He says, wives, have I got your attention? All right, wives, now that you're listening, submit to your husbands. And then he says to the husbands, husbands, have I got your attention? All right, good, now that I've got your attention, love your wives. And see, our problem is that we like to listen to what he's saying to the other person. We're eavesdropping. And we're saying, what was that you said about my wife? Oh, so I'm supposed to make her submit then. What was that you said about my husband? We got to work on that. Right? Husbands, you have your job. Love your wife. Wives, you have your job. Show respect for your husband. Be an example of submission in the respect that you show. Portray the church rightly. I think there's a bit of an application here for the church, thus as a community. One is, we need to be setting an example for wives. The church needs to be setting an example to wives in our community, in our world. As they look on the church, they ought to be seeing how the way that we relate to the Lord Jesus is the way they ought to be relating to their husbands. So the church, are we enjoying the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we showing the world that we are nourished and cherished by our Lord? Are we submitting to Christ? Do we come to church? And do we live our lives before God with the attitude of, you know, what is in it for me? Or are we coming in reverence for the Lord to serve Him and to worship Him, to honor Him? If we don't recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can we expect wives to recognize the authority of their husbands? How can we expect children to recognize the authority of their parents? How can we expect citizens of our nation to respect the authority of our laws if the church won't submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? If we look at His Word and say, well, you know, I don't really like that part of His Word. I don't really think that I don't like what God has to say about, you know, wives submitting to their husbands. I think that's a little outdated. And let's do things a little different. This is an egalitarian society that we live in. I think, you know, we can all afford to be a little more egalitarian. Let's just disregard that part of His Word. If we do that, then what we're saying is, you know, yeah, God has spoken, but in a lot of ways, you will not surely die. Right? I mean, that's what the serpent said to Eve, right? You won't surely die. And then we're setting a bad example for our culture. This message is more than countercultural. It is transformational. Because it's the gospel embodied in our marriages. It's not just a different way of doing things. It's not just that we're trying to stand out from the rest of our culture. This is the gospel embodied in our marriages. It's transformational for us and for those who hear and see that proclamation of the gospel. Now, there's a couple of words of application here for some of you who are not married. First of all, what if you've been divorced? Maybe looking at this and going, man, is there any hope for me? Because I mean, clearly, Jesus says, what God has put together, don't dare think you can tear it apart. Who are you? Who are you? Right? To take what this beautiful thing that God has made and to smash it on the ground. Who are you to do that? You know, when we look on that, we say, well, man, I've done that. I've done that. Is there any hope? And of course, there is hope. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Usually, in divorce, there is sin on both sides that needs to be repented of. And if you have not, then you need to repent of that sin. You need to confess it to the Lord and you need to repent of it. And having done that, you need to let go of the guilt. You need to receive the forgiveness of the Lord and receive His healing. Remember that this one flesh union is not ultimately about you. It is ultimately about Christ and the church. And if you are a part of His church, you are a member of His body, which He nourishes and cherishes. And even if you've been divorced, you can find healing from the Lord who nourishes and cherishes His body. And then get in there and encourage these married couples. Alright? You've been divorced. You know the mistakes you made. You know the mistakes your spouse made. Okay, take the lessons that you've learned, the mistakes that you've made, and bring some exhortation and admonishment to the lives of others to keep them from making the same mistakes. Now, what if you're single? I mean, maybe you're divorced and single, but what if you're just single? I think we listen to this text and we say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you. For one thing, if you're single but you don't plan to be for the rest of your life, Alan refers to the dreaded gift. Because he was a little later in life when he got married. And so Alan says, you know, all of us were afraid that we had the dreaded gift of singleness. So if you are hoping that you don't have the dreaded gift, then hopefully you hear this and you say, man, that's good. I need to know that so that when I do get married, you know, I will know what my role is. But I think you also need to be saying to yourself, how am I preparing myself for that role? If you are a single man and thinking one day you're going to get married, you need to be asking yourself, how am I preparing my heart to love somebody like that? Because it doesn't come natural, okay? It's not natural to us to love people like the way Christ loves the church. What am I doing to prepare my heart to put someone else's interest above my own? To think somebody else's time is more important than my own time? And so I would urge you to find relationships in which you are putting yourself out, making sacrifices for someone else. If you're a woman and you're single, but you're thinking one day that you might like to be married, and you're looking at this text and you're saying, submit. I got nobody to submit to right now. I'm out on my own. I don't live with my folks. So I don't have to submit to my parents. So, kind of carefree, do things my own way, do it on my own time. How are you preparing your heart to submit to your husband? I think sometimes this is where having a roommate can be a good thing. If you're a single woman, having a female roommate that you have to cooperate with in order to live together and get along. And learn to serve another person. And to be thoughtful about another person. I think it's healthy, if you're single, to have friends, men and women, that give you the opportunity to practice these virtues. It's easy for a single person to become very independent-minded, very self-willed, and I don't mean to be insulting here, but I'm just being honest. You know, I was single at one time, to be self-centered. You get off work, you can go to the gym. You can jump in the car and ride down to the beach if you want to. You can do whatever you want to. When you're single, you have no obligations to anybody else. Paul says a single person doesn't have to think about how to please his spouse or her spouse. Okay? And so I think we need to be intentional. If we're going to prepare our hearts for marriage, we need to be intentional to put ourselves in relationships, not romantic relationships. I'm just talking about relationships where we're serving other people, allowing ourselves to be inconvenienced by other people. And I would say also make the most out of your time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8, because a single person does not have to consider how to please their spouse, then they can give all of their energy to thinking how to please Christ. How can I serve the Lord today? And I might have more freedom to do so than a married person does. So make the most of this time. No, don't just be miserable that I don't have somebody yet. Make the most of the time that the Lord has given you as a single person. And then I'd say to the single person also, don't make an idol out of marriage. Don't make an idol out of the family. You know, the Bible holds marriage up in great esteem. It holds children and the family up in great esteem. But do not let that become your idol. No woman will be able to complete you. And no man will be able to complete you. Only Christ can do that. I'll say it again. It isn't about you. It's not about that one flesh union is not, at the end of the day, it's not all about the man and the woman. It is all about Christ and His church. Are you a part of the church? Then it's about you and Christ. He completes you. He fulfills you. He satisfies you. No other human being can do that, man or woman. So beware of making an idol out of marriage. I want to say one more thing. And that is because this is what we're facing in our culture today. We say, what if I'm divorced? What if I'm single? What if I have same-sex attraction? And a lot of you are saying, oh, come on, Josh, nobody in here has same-sex attraction. Well, I'm glad you're sure of that. And maybe that is true. But I want to speak to this issue. If it's not for anybody in here, then maybe you can take this and apply it in your relationships with others. First thing I would say is this, that the gospel defines our sexuality, and the gospel defines marriage, not our impulses and not our culture. Okay? This goes for homosexuality, it goes for all sorts of heterosexual sins as well. Okay? The gospel is definitive here. Not what I prefer, and not what my culture allows for, but the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church is what's fundamental here. So God does not establish marriage to be between a man and a man, or between a woman and a woman. And how would that reflect on the gospel? You would have two Christs, or you would have two churches, and you don't have either one. We're not dispensationalists, we're Reformed. Only one people of God, okay? Jews and Gentiles united in one in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? One people of God, one church, one Christ, one man, one woman. That's the gospel. That's marriage. The second thing I would say is your culture says, you know, heterosexuals don't understand you. You have a drive and you have desires that everybody else doesn't understand fully. Okay? That's a bag of lies to make people feel like they're all alone in the world, and the only people they have to fall back on and identify with are people who deal with the same exact temptation they do. But listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Okay? Now, I may not struggle with same-sex attraction, but I struggle with other temptations. You follow? I can identify with you. I may not have the exact same temptation that you have, but I've got temptations. And I know what it's like to want something that's wrong. So you're not alone if you have same-sex attraction. Because we all have things that we desire that are not right. And we need to have God setting those desires right. And until they are set right, we rely on the grace of God every day to help us in that struggle. And I love those testimonies of people who say, yeah, man, before I was a Christian, I used to do drugs and I used to get drunk and I used to beat my wife. And man, when I became a Christian, I didn't have a taste for alcohol anymore, and I didn't want drugs anymore, and didn't beat my wife anymore. Right? And it's like, wow, that's great. But you know what, folks? The reality is our temptations do not just fall away when we come to Jesus Christ. Now, we still have an enemy in our own hearts, the remnant of sin that still clings to our souls. We still have an enemy called the devil, who is a schemer and who likes to cause us to stumble. He wants to destroy us. We have a world system that is around us full of enticements to leave God and follow after the ways of the world. It's war. The Christian life is war. It's not a cakewalk. It's a fight every day. And yet we have this assurance. Not only does he say that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, he says, and God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And one more word to us as Christians, really. Those who don't struggle with same-sex attraction, how do you talk to people who do? Okay? We are supposed to speak the truth. And we should not compromise. We shouldn't say, you know, oh yeah, who cares what people do in their own bedrooms, and yeah, that's you. You know, who are we to define, you know, what love is, and you know, who? No, we need to speak the truth. And we need to say that the practice of homosexuality is sinful, and that those attractions should be resisted as temptations to do wrong. Okay? But we need to be humble in speaking the truth. Paul says, speak the truth in love. And there's a word that Christians often use, and it's legitimate, but I think it's only legitimate in a certain context, and it's the word abomination. Leviticus 18:22 says that for a man to sleep with a man as with a woman is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, this is an abomination. Yet, Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, and one who sows discord among his brothers. So all those things are said to be an abomination to God. Okay? So when we're talking to people about their sin, see, one person's sin may be, to you, may be a kind of a disgusting thing. You say, I never want to do that. You know, my dog likes to eat cat poop. That's disgusting. I would never be tempted to eat cat poop. Okay? But my dog does not see it that way. Okay? He does not see it that way. And I think there's a lot of times that people who do not have same-sex attraction, they look at the people who do, and they go, man, that's disgusting. How could anybody? And you know what? God is looking at us and our pride and our dissension and divisions and all the other sins that are rife in our lives. And he goes, how could anybody want that? Here I am, the stream of living waters, and they hew out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. Okay, so God, in his eyes, all of our sin is disgusting. It's eating cat poop. Okay? That's what it is. And we need to keep that in mind when we're talking to people who have same-sex attraction, and we're going to throw out this word abomination. We need to say, you know what? There are things in my life God abominates too. You know what? He abominates that sin, and he will not approve of it. But I want you to know that I need the grace of God too. Because there are things in my life God hates. And so, what is so heinous about all of the abuses of marriage in our culture, whether it be from our casual approach to divorce, to adultery, to open marriages, to same-sex unions? It all boils down to this. The gospel is what matters. And it is the gospel that defines marriage. It's gospel that defines our sexuality. And so for the sake of the gospel, let's pursue this kind of marriage that's laid out here for us in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for addressing us, addressing our hearts with Your truth. And I pray, Father, that we would be transformed by it so that our lives and our marriages and our families would bring glory to You and would speak of the gospel and the glory of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.